School class will be brought to us by Brother Art Sankey, and it's entitled The Feasts of Trumpets. So without any further ado, we'll turn our attention over to Brother Art.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
I was trying to think the last time I had been here, and it had been 14 years, so it's time that I was back, and I'm very happy to be here with my family, and I appreciate your hospitality and inviting us here. Turn to me, please, to Leviticus 23, which I know is a reference we've had other brothers read from this area here, which is speaking of the feasts. And we're going to read verses 23 through 25. It says, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial, blowing of the trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." And then Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6, gives us a little more indication of exactly what the feast entailed. Numbers 29, 1 through 6 reads, "In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of the trumpets unto you. And ye shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour mixed with oil, 3/10 parts, for a bullock, and 2/10 parts for a ram, and 1/10 part for a lamb throughout the seven lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you, beside the burnt offering of the month, and its meal offering, and the daily burnt offering, and its meal offering, and their drink offerings according unto their ordinance, for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord." So, having read these things, find room up here. The brothers who have preceded me, as they have articulated so well, the feasts have a twofold application, as we've been looking at. To the Israelite during the law of Moses, there was a literal and a current application and lesson to be understood for them. At that time, they were to understand some things that applied to them at that particular time. And there is also, as we've been seeing, a prophetic and future application for those that are surely and shortly going to come to pass. So for this reason, it behooves us to seek to understand the topics such as these. It is very important for us to do so, because by doing this, we can gain a clear vision of the joy set before us, so that we, like Christ, as we know, it says, for the joy set before him, he was able to overcome. So therefore, it's imperative to us that we also establish these visions for the joy set before us, that we may overcome, like Christ, the difficulties and the trials that we are surely going to endure during this probationary period of our lives. For the believer, as we've been looking at, has to experience a refining fire. As Brother Dom was mentioning yesterday, the believer has to experience a refining in order to enter into the glorious period that these events foretell for us. (Clears throat) So kind of how we're going to outline this is during the first part of the study, we're going to concentrate our efforts on examining the details, the actual and literal details of the Feast of Trumpets as described in the Law of Moses, including the literal lessons, as we've been talking about, for the children of Israel and what they were to derive and to glean from their participation in the festival. As we know, there's not just prophetic meanings to these things, there's moral lessons and things that we're supposed to know as well. So there's a valuable lesson to learn and understand on a practical daily level from these things. Now, the second part of our considerations, we will focus on the prophetic indications of the feast. So first, we'll look at the literal. I think Brother Donna mentioned this yesterday, and you can probably tell we're from the same ecclesia. First the literal, and then the prophetic is what we're going to look at. So the feast, literally, as we've read in our verses this morning, took place on the first day of the seventh month. And the first day of the month was already determined to be special by the Lord. But in this case, additional offerings were to be carried out this day in relation to the feast, as detailed, as we said, in the opening verses that we read. The trumpets used in conjunction with this feast were to be blown at the institution of every burnt offering used in sacrifice. So when a burnt offering was to be used in sacrifice, there was to be a trumpet blown at this time. This was a normal and consistent occurrence every day or every first day of the month when burnt and sin offerings were carried out on behalf of the people. So this was not something unusual that they would do, except in this feast, they doubled it basically. On this day, since there were twice as many burnt offerings on the first day of the month, the blowing of the trumpets also increased in accordance with this. So a closer consideration of the word trumpet when we look at this, including translations provided by the Complete Jewish Bible and also renderings, reveals that this trumpet used in connection with this feast is indeed the shofar, which was used throughout this time period comprising the Old Testament. It's used extensively. So in order to show this, an effort's been made to define and categorize some of these uses. As you see on the screen here, and I hope you can see that in the back. But in doing so, we're not going to look at all these things this morning, but in doing so, as you can see, we're trying to prove exactly what the shofar was used for, and by doing so, we hope to gain a better and clearer understanding of the prophetic meaning. As you can see, it was used to call a solemn assembly. It was used to gather for battle. It was used to prepare the people to hear the word of God. It was used to prepare the people to witness the power of God. It was used for deliverance, to indicate a deliverance. It was used to proclaim an important matter. So again, as we've talked about, the shofar is used exhaustively and extensively, but these are some of the uses for that. The proclamation of an important matter. It was used to call the nation to sing praises. It will be used to call back to the land of Israel. And it was used as a warning for impending destruction. So we're going to revisit these things, but it's important to see, and as you can see, the verses are extensive that show these things. This is what the shofar was used for throughout the Old Testament. So I will now endeavor to consider the sacrificial events on this day and more specifics. The initial burnt offering consisted of one young bullock, it says. And in this situation, the offerer was, as it says, made to bring a male bullock to the sanctuary, laid his hands upon its head so that it should qualify to make atonement for him, and then he slew it. And this is according to Barling from Law and Grace. The priest then sprinkled the blood round about the altar, as it says. Lastly, all the flesh, including the fat, was to be completely burnt upon the altar, and in preparation for doing so, the skin of the sacrificial animal was completely removed, the body was dismembered, and the insides, and this is important, the insides were thoroughly washed, so that the sacrifice would be symbolically or ceremonially clean or undefiled, both on the outside, showing that it was an undefiled character, and on the inside, showing that it had no sin on the inside of it. symbolically. So the sacrifice was then completely consumed by the flames of the altar, which in turn was supposed to send a fragrant odor to the Lord. When the sacrifice was completely consumed, then the ashes were gathered and carried to a clean place located outside the camp of the children of Israel. So, of course, the symbolic intention of this is intricately detailed, and this intricately detailed process was to call to mind the impending perfect sacrifice of Christ. That is, again, borrowing, and you'll see that I pull from this quite a bit, borrowing from Law and Grace. He expounds, the whole animal was burnt upon the altar, meaning everything went to God. Now, when we think of the life of Christ, we do readily recognize this. As with the whole law of Moses, Christ completely fulfilled this type in the fact that he devoted or burned up or exhausted his entire life in service to his Father, Yahweh. He understood that his life was not his own. It was not for his own use. It was not to be used for sinful purposes. Rather, it was only used to carry out and do the will and purpose of his Father, Yahweh, which he did to perfection. So in coordination with the type of the burnt offering, we see that Christ's life was completely burned up or exhausted in his service to the Lord. And as Christ is our example, we're to seek to do the same thing. We're to seek the same outcome, and therefore we have to follow the same direction of realizing that our lives are also given by the Lord, or also to be given to the Lord by seeking first his kingdom, and that our lives, like Christ, are not our own, but we have been granted to us by him and can be given or taken at any time. Now, Barling continues to expound upon the meaning of the sacrifice by stating, it was not consciousness of sin that was to be uppermost in the offerer's mind, but rather a yearning, an earnest desire to serve God to the limit of his powers. To serve God to the limit of his powers. So that's the whole concept of being completely burned up on that altar. To exhaust one's efforts and completely yearn and desire to do the will of God. He continues, head, fat, and flesh, or symbolically, the intellect, or the brain, the heart, and the soul of man, or the breath of man, the whole of his physical powers, or everything included, were all to be pledged to God in spirit of total self-dedication to his service. This is what we're to do as well, brothers and sisters, is that we're supposed to follow this example of Christ, as we know, but our head, fat, and flesh, or as this talks about with the burnt offering, our intellect, our mind, our heart, and our breath, our entire being, is to be burned up or exhausted in service to the Lord, as this is indicating. This is very difficult to do, but this is our instructions. It is not an easy path to follow. We also see that the offering was to be washed, both externally and internally, before it was offered. And of course, this also points toward Christ and the fact that Christ was indeed to be the perfect sacrifice, who would not only be free of personal sin, outwardly, or through his works, but just as importantly, not only were his works clean, but just as importantly, he was without personal sin inwardly, and that he never allowed his mind and his thoughts to be engaged by sin. So he was clean on the outside, and that he didn't do any evil works, and he was clean on the inside, and that his mind and thought and intellect was he did not allow to engage in sin. What a great example is this, for this is to those who engaged in this feast or celebrated this feast, and what they were supposed to understand is that we are to seek to be pure in our thoughts and pure in our actions. The type continues when we consider that the bullock was a servile animal, a beast of burden, and symbolic of Christ at his first coming, when he performed the duties of a servant in giving his life for the sake of those who would follow him as the first fruit. We already looked at the first fruit harvest. Brother Pye had talked to us last night. But he was truly the first fruit of this holy family that was going to be given to God. As he himself articulated, Christ himself articulated in Matthew 11, 28, 30, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened. Remember, we're talking about the bullock or the servile animal. All ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. obviously a direct connotation with Christ and supposed to be a meaning to us there. So as the verses show also included in the burnt offering was a sacrifice, or as in these burnt offerings in plural, was a sacrifice of one ram. Now the ram throughout Scripture is a symbol. I think we've looked at this yesterday as well, so we're going to reiterate a lot of things that we've talked about in the past because obviously these things have a correlation to them. The ram is a symbol of strength and power and an indication of the present and future exalted status that Christ occupies. He is now in a position of power. But an important concept also applies through Scripture. Brother Don mentioned this yesterday, that one must first learn to serve, or the bullock, before one can effectively rule or have strength, which is the ram. So we have to learn this as well. We have to learn how to serve at this time of our probationary periods of our lives so that we can effectively rule as kings and priests in the kingdom. This is what this means, I believe, with the bullock and then the ram. Now, this is the last lesson, what we said here. One has to effectively serve before he can effectively rule. This is the last lesson that Christ taught his disciples before he was crucified, wasn't it? And he demonstrated this by washing their feet. So the very fact that this was the final and formal teaching that Christ conducted with his disciples should be sufficient in establishing its vast importance and the obvious lesson for us to take to heart. So, in all of our capacity, we are to serve one another for many reasons, including we learn humility by it. We learn agape love, or having the utmost desire that your brother or sister reach the most desired outcome. Isn't that what agape love is? Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it has a personal cost to it in time or difficulty. But agape love is a higher form of love to show that you desire the best outcome for your brother or sister. And that's what service is to one another. So the fact that this ram, which is symbolic of a future exaltation, was to be completely burned up and sacrificed demonstrates that if we are going to be kings and priests in the kingdom, then we are going to have to exhaust ourselves and our efforts, or burn ourselves up completely in serving one another and God during our probationary time period, which is now. We have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Because if we're not doing that, are we going to be ruling in the kingdom? Now, finally, the burnt offerings were complete with seven lambs in the first year, without spot, and they were offered in sacrifice. And again, in the lamb, we see the important attribute of Christ portrayed, as he is described throughout the Scriptures, as we know, numerous times, as the lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, but then later shown in glory. And this is an important thought, as we just talked about. Slain, and because he was slain and was a servant and gave his life for God, then he's exalted to glory. And this is very adequately shown in Revelation 5, verses 8 through 13. You may want to look that up because we'll read all these verses. And that reads, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, to the Lamb, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and have made us into our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, or in other words, an innumerable host, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And what does it say? He was slain, so therefore he receives power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So the requirement of seven lambs is an allusion not only to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, but also the perfection that he has now attained to, and that he was that perfect sacrifice. And again, it appears that the lesson to extract from this passage and the burnt offering sacrifice is that If we carry out the will of Yahweh during our lifetime, as Christ did, for he is our example, then we will also partake of this glory that is reserved for those who follow the example of Christ in this matter. So again, as we talk about first service and then exaltation. Now there were meal offerings that accompanied these burnt offerings that were composed of, as Barling writes, wheat, and I believe Brother Pye brought this out last night again, wheat, which was the best, and flour, which was the most select, fine flour. Barling continues, perfection of service was what God desired of his people, end quote. Perfection of service was what God had desired of his people. He goes on to write in regard to this topic that the meal offering in all its forms had to be anointed with oil and permeated with it. That is, their works had to be prompted and hallowed by the influence of God's Spirit upon them. On the material plane, he says, oil was an essential adjunct in order that the meal might be made palatable to man who ate it. So it was necessary for that so that he could eat it. So also the meal offering could only be pleasing food to God, that is, their works could only give him true satisfaction if sanctified by his Spirit and thus by his blessing. That is, their works had essentially to be good works. Now, what does that mean? In other words, this type was to demonstrate that the good works that are pleasing to the Lord must be preceded, have to be preceded by an understanding first of the Word of God. How is one going to work and have good works if he doesn't know, he doesn't understand what the good works are? It's impossible. So one has to first understand the will of God in order to do the will of God. Without the knowledge of the will of God, one's works are going to be faulty. That's what you see in the world around us these days. People think they're doing good works, but they don't know the will of God. They don't have the knowledge of the will of God. So how is it going to be a good work? It's a good work according to what man has decided, but if it's outside of what God's parameters are, then they're useless, because the premise behind these works are then faulty. Finally, these burnt offerings were to be accompanied with specific drink offerings consisting of the following: a half a hin of wine for a bullock, third of a part of a hin of wine for a ram, fourth part of a hin for a lamb. And according to Barley, to wrap this part up, the drink offering symbolized, quote, the total dedication to God of the fruits of their labors. And again, this is the concept we talked about in the past here, total dedication of the fruit of your labors. That's what Christ did, that's what we're to do as well. So together, the meal and the drink offerings pointed to the table of the Lord that we are going to partake of today, brothers and sisters, every Sunday, in remembrance of the sacrifice of the Lord and the fact that he certainly dedicated his life to the understanding, the will of his Father, and the righteous works that resulted from this understanding. By partaking of this, we are aligning ourselves with Christ and saying, all that you have done, we will try to do as well. Now, for a sin offering, a kid of the goats, and that's female, which is important, and we'll have to look at that later. But a kid of the goats, which is a female animal, and its drink offering were to be offered. And as Barling writes, the presentation of this offering was an admission by the offerer that he had committed some specific offense against God's revealed will, and an expression of his desire for the forgiveness of the guilt which he had in consequence incurred. In keeping with this fact, the act of presentation entailed the confession of the offense itself, though in some cases the confession would obviously have been general rather than specific. So it's a confession of the offense, sometimes general, sometimes specific, for the sin offering. The prescribed usage of the kid of the goats is relevant in that the various animals used in sin offerings to the people depended upon one's individual financial capability. For instance, a bullock, which was the most expensive animal, obviously, because it was the biggest, as we've talked about, was used as a sin offering for the high priest and the nation as a whole. Why? Because it was something they could afford, but it was also something that was valuable to them. If you had them bring in a dove, that'd be easy for them to do. But what God wanted them to do was give them their best. So, for a sin offering for the high priest and the nation as a whole, it was going to be a bullock, something that was going to be important to them or valuable. A kid of the goats, as we see here, was required as a sin offering for a ruler of the people. And that's found in Leviticus 4:23. So, kid of the goats as a sin offering for the ruler of the people. So again, that's someone who has a financial capability. A commoner was allowed to bring either a kid of the goats, as we're looking at here, or a lamb, depending upon his capabilities. While in the case of poverty, two fowl, which would be a turtle dove or a pigeon, were permitted. In the case of extreme poverty, the Lord made an allowance, an exception to the rule, and then he allowed them to offer 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour, so again, something that would have been very important or expensive to a person in poverty, to have fine flour given, and that was permitted in lieu of a blood offering. It was not the rule as far as not having a blood offering, but it was the exception or given by God in his mercy. Now we see in the case of the offering at hand, the kid of the goats, again this is female, is required, indicative of that future time period after judgment when commoners, because remember, commoners were to offer a kid of the goat. It's indicative of the future time period after judgment when commoners will become espoused to Christ, again, female being the bride, and elevated to rulers. So these will have been forgiven of their sins, and their nature will have been changed from perfection or imperfection to perfection. And as Paul states, these commoners are this new bride. In 1 Corinthians 15:53 reads, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So again, this is significant, and that the common people here, which is what this sacrifice was for, were to the commoners, which is what we are here, are to put on incorruption. It is a female offering, which is indicative of the future bride, which we hope to be part of and to become. Now, the final topic to discuss in regard to this day, from a literal standpoint, is that the continual burnt offering, or offering of the daily burnt offering, and its corresponding drink offering were carried out, one in the morning and the other in the evening. This is common for every day. This was to be an example to the people of the dedication of oneself and the offering of thanksgiving to God at the beginning of each day and then again at the end of each day. So in other words, it was to emulate a continued dedication. When one gets up in the morning, one would ask for blessings throughout the day, ask for guidance as we do, ask for direction, ask for blessings, ask for continued sustenance and so forth. And at the end of the day, another burnt offering was given. And what was that to show? It was supposed to show to be instant in prayer, one at the beginning, one at the end, continually, because obviously they were not able to have them all throughout the day. But it was to show them at the first of the day, at the end of the day, a continual burnt offering, so forth, a continual dedication to oneself. But it was also to show an asking in the morning for the blessings throughout the day, and at the end of the day, a thanksgiving for what was granted. Because what we're supposed to do, brothers and sisters, if we ask for something, and God leads us throughout the day and sustains us and so forth, and at the end of the day, as shown by this continual burnt offering in the evening, we are to give thanksgiving for what he's given us. So it emulates this prayer that now these prayers that we now offer. Now, as alluded to earlier, this feast was to be recognized on the first day of the seventh month. And the seventh month is important as well as the first day in its symbology. The first day was elevated even higher than its already, at this time period, than its already exalted status, as shown by the fact that the children of Israel were instructed to keep it as a Sabbath. According to Barling and Law and Grace, each new moon was in effect a fresh beginning, since the infant moon opened a new time cycle. It was therefore an appropriate time for Israel to remember its own beginning as a nation before God and to rededicate itself to his service. The appearance of a new moon was attended by this significant ceremony, serving to bring home to Israel that the moral demands of the first day of the month were really of those of all of its days. So in other words, by remembering this, it's called to a new beginning, a new dedication, a new time to dedicate your life to God. By heightening the symbolism and serving to give a tremendous emphasis to those moral demands, there was an extra special blowing of trumpets prescribed for the first day of the seventh month, as it were, and a sign of excellence to Israel on that account. So it's a call for excellence. Put aside what you've already done. Put aside the evil that you may have done. And this is a time for a new beginning, which we all have throughout the course of prayer and forgiveness by God. Now, Barland goes on to explain that this heightening of symbolism and importance was demonstrated in declaring that this new moon, on the first day of the seventh month, it was called a Sabbath or an holy convocation. In addition, a second burnt offering and sin offering was required in order to, as Barland writes, duplicate those which were peculiar to that day, as were required as part of the new moon festivals or sacrifices. When we see something duplicated in Scripture, it generally means that we're supposed to take special heed of its importance, or it has some type of double importance, or to call to mind that we are to really look at this closely. As with all Sabbaths, the children of Israel were to do no servile work. That was typical on that day of rest. So that again, as Barland notes, each Israelite was to realize afresh that he had been called to sinlessness, to utter liberty from the thraldom of sin. No month could have been more appropriate occasion for giving him this reminder than the seventh, seven being the covenant number, and the man himself a member of covenant people. So this dedication of one, it would have called to mind that he was under covenant. The seventh month, the first day, was he was to begin his life anew and rededication of himself to the Lord. Now the trumpet was to be blown over the burnt offering with the intention of being a memorial, as it says, before your God. It is here important to remember that one of the reasons for blowing this trumpet or shofar was to call the children of Israel to battle, as we've looked at in our overhead right now. This is stated in Numbers 10, 9 through 20. It says, "If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresses you, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." So in the literal case, these trumpets were a call to the Lord by his people to remember them in their time of literal battle and save them via his almighty hand. It was a proclamation or an asking for the Lord during this time of battle to save them when they were going out to war. In the figurative sense, it is a call to the Lord to remember the person in covenant as he endeavors to fight and wage war and battle against sin that is inherent in all of our members and against which we must wrestle every day of our lives. In the literal case, these trumpets were to be blown only by the priests, who acted as a mediator for the people in approaching the Almighty. In the figurative sense, we see the believer is in covenant accesses the Lord through the mediator of the new covenant, being Christ. So it should be noted that these trumpets were constructed of silver, being the metal symbolizing or symbolic of redemption. This illustration is fitting of he who has redeemed us through the outpouring of his blood and now mediates on our behalf. So we access God through Christ, being symbolic of this blowing of the trumpet or conversing with the Lord or mediating the Lord on our behalf. And he, of course, the silver being his redemptive blood that has freed us from the law of sin and death. So having considered the specifics of the Feast of the Trumpets and the lesson that those who participated in the celebration were supposed to derive from it, we now turn our attention to the prophetic meanings associated with this feast. As we've discussed, the feast was performed on the seventh month, which is Tishri according to the Jewish calendar. So being the seventh month, we prophetically understand that this corresponds to the kingdom age, or the seventh millennium in the plan of God, and the time of the beginning of perfection, when the kingdoms of men will have been put down, subjugated, and Christ will then rule the kingdoms or the nations or the people with a rod of iron, while Yahweh himself will be exalted by all the inhabitants of the earth. Furthermore, that the feast was performed on the first day of this month, we prophetically view this as a type of a new beginning, as we've talked about, that will occur in the kingdom age. As we've already mentioned, this is the new beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Just as with the Jewish order of things, a day constituted first an evening and then a morning, this is also applicable, brothers and sisters, in that for those who are deemed righteous by God and allowed into the kingdom age as part of this new beginning, we must first go through an evening, or we must first go through the darkness and difficulties and trials and overcome the difficulties of this time period, this evening time period that we're all engaged in now. That darkness and difficulty of the probationary world that we live in, before we can then experience or be given by His grace a time in the new day. So first the evening or the difficulties have to be overcome in order for one to access the morning, when the Son of Righteousness will arise with glory and light for those part of this, who are able to be part of this period. So again, first you have an evening that you have to go through, a time of difficulty, in order to be part of that morning when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings, as it says. This time is described in the type as a Sabbath, as we're talking about here in the seventh month, the first day of the month. Sabbath being a holy day of rest, which is an obvious type of the kingdom age, when the glorified saints will enter into that rest that is described in Hebrews chapter 4. It is this time that the righteous, who have so zealously labored during their mortality, will be able to rest from the associated difficulties during this holy time period described as a Sabbath. Now, the sacrifices performed on this day also have a prophetic meaning. In the burnt offering, we see that this type is prophetic of the inclusion into the kingdom age and the Lord's family by those, or for those, who have exhausted their lives and efforts during their mortality. So they are then deserving of that rest. Because, as is indicated by the word rest, it becomes apparent that if a person does not labor or exhaust himself in his mortality, he is then undeserving or unneeding of any rest that's supposed to be granted in the kingdom age. How can a person deserve rest when he's done nothing for it? So what the implication is that those who have burned themselves up or exhausted themselves in their labors now will need rest and be allowed to that rest in the kingdom age. One who does not labor does not need rest. This is verified by our understanding of this concept of the burnt offering, that like Christ, one must completely dedicate himself to the Lord daily, exhaust himself in his service to God, studying diligently that he may gain faith that will lead to righteous works. So now that we've identified the prophetic time frame as indeed the kingdom age, we now turn our attention to gaining an understanding of the prophetic use and meaning of the trumpets that were such an integral part of this day. As we've already discussed, the shofar was used with the intent of gathering the Lord's people for all of the reasons already outlined. It's important to reiterate the uses of this shofar at this time in order to make the connection to how we're going to prophetically see them used. So as we see, it was used to call, and think of this prophetically, brothers and sisters. Start thinking rather than on the literal plane of it, prophetically. The shofar was to call a solemn assembly, a solemn assembly. It was to gather for battle. It was to prepare the people to hear the word of God, to prepare the people to witness the power of God. It was a call to deliverance, a proclamation of an important matter. It was a call to sing praises. Think of the kingdom age in these applications. A call back to the land, or a regathering to the land of Israel, and it was a warning for the destruction, the impending destruction. All of these apply for the shofar, as we've seen throughout the Old Testament. So these symbolic trumpets will now be wielded by the saints. These will no longer be wielded by the high priests, who were supposed to be blowing them on behalf of the people in the law of Moses. They will now be wielded by the saints, or those who have been deemed righteous, and that they have fulfilled the type of the burnt offering. They are able to wield these trumpets because they fulfilled the type of the burnt offering. And using these symbolic trumpets for their prescribed purpose, they proclaim the gospel, a proclamation of something. As we said, a proclamation of an important matter, a call to sing praises. All these things here, the saints are going to be used for their prescribed purpose, which is proclaim the gospel and call out the nations to those who will be separate, as described in Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. If you'll turn with me to that real quickly, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. It's a very important verse, and we're looking at these things. and said, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel." What was this angel doing? He said, it says, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters." This is what this angel is saying to the people. He's proclaiming the gospel message and calling all people to gather together and serve God, who is the person or the one who is to be given all glory. Now the angel here described in Revelation 14, as Strong's identifies, is literally a messenger of God. Now this is not speaking of an angel during this current dispensation, but rather it's the messengers of the next dispensation, the messengers in the millennial period, and that is the glorified saints, who will have the privilege of carrying out the will of Christ and Yahweh during this time, and that entails, as we looked at in these verses, the proclaiming of the gospel and the truth to the inhabitants of the world. In other words, they will trumpet their messages. They will trumpet the word of God and the gospel to the inhabitants of the world to do that which the shofar was used for. They will gather the nations to Christ. They will instruct them. Remember, this is what the shofar was used for. Gather the nations to Christ. They will instruct them to battle. Again, used in battle. Instruct them to battle against the seed of the serpent and the Catholic Church. They will prepare them to hear the word of God and to witness His power. Again, uses for the shofar. They will deliver them from the impending destruction that will be carried out upon the rebellious nations by Christ and the saints if they do not obey and submit to His will. It will be used, or the saints' message will be to call them to Israel, or call to them Israel, so that they can align themselves to Christ. It's supposed to go to Israel, and then it's supposed to go to the nations and people and tongues of the world, this gospel message, to gather them, to call them back to under the rulership of Christ. And it's to call them, all nations and people, to glorify Yahweh and to sing praises to Him. This is the meaning of the kingdom age, to call all flesh, or all inhabitants of the earth, the bride and also the mortal people, the populace, to glorify Yahweh and to sing praises to Him. All the earth shall be filled with My glory, as God has said. So those who will hearken to the warnings and admonitions issued by these saints will be spared the impending death that will be poured out upon the rebellious nations who go against Christ and the rainbowed angel. Dr. Thomas writes regarding this subject, "Then comes the memorial proclamation." Again, what is a trumpet supposed to be for? A proclamation, or a sounding of the trumpet, through the mid-heaven by these priests of the deity, reminding the world that the hour of judicial retribution, so long threatened, has arrived, and inviting men to afflict their souls. This is going to be covered in the next hour, afflicting of the soul in the Day of Atonement, also very prophetic, and turning from their iniquities to the reverential fear and worship of Him who made all things. When this proclamation has been made to the end of the earth, or the end of the world, the Jubilee blast of the Day of Coverings, or the Day of Atonement, on the 10th day of the 7th month, is then blown. A jubilee to Israel, proclaiming the final return to their country and consequent avengement upon their enemies who worship the beast in His image and receive His sign in their foreheads or in their hands, end quote. Now I would suggest also that this is an invitation not only to Israel, but to all nations and people, as it says in the verses we've just considered, all nations and tongues and people and so forth, to gather and call them under the rulership of Christ and the saints, a proclamation or a trumpet sounding or a blast to follow and obey Him. Now, Dr. Thomas goes on to write in regard to the sounding of this trumpet. He says, "The angel who makes the memorial proclamation is symbolic of the royal priests of the Melchizedek household." Now, who is that? The Mosaic type required that the silver trumpets be blown by priests of the most, or the high priest's family, end quote. And of course, we recognize that the high priest, symbolically, in the order of Melchizedek, is none other than Jesus Christ, the king priest, and that the royal priest of His household, who have been referenced here, are the glorified saints who are going to be blasting the shofar. Therefore, this angel, as we see in these verses, who blows this trumpet or makes this proclamation to the world regarding the gospel or the kingdom of God, what is the gospel? Call unto the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Because the Jews now look for a Messiah, but they don't know the name Jesus Christ, and that's why they're missing half of the gospel message. They're looking for the kingdom, they're looking for Messiah, but they don't know the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to be imperative when this gospel message goes out, is that all people know that it is the Messiah is the name Jesus Christ, and the kingdom age is at hand. And this is a depiction of the role that the glorified and perfected saints are going to fulfill at this time period. Now, I pull a lot of things from Eureka, as you'll see, and this is another one of them. Among these people who will be shofaring this message are the ones that are going to be blasting this message and proclaiming this doctrine and gospel. He says, among them will be the Apostle John, as a representative of this class. In the 10th chapter of Revelation, he tells us that after he had digested the little scroll of judgment, the Spirit told him that he must prophesy again. Well, when is this going to happen? That he must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That's almost the exact verbiage that we've seen in chapter 14. So to do this, Dr. Thomas continues, John has to rise from the dead. He has to be judged and quickened, and then he will be fitted for the work. But it is too much for one man to accomplish in a short space allotted for this proclamation, and we'll look at that in just a second. Others of like qualifications will therefore be associated with him in the work, so that it may be carried on in different countries at the same time. So it's not just John, he's a representative of this class. There's going to be other people associated with him. Who are those people? The apostles, he says, had their collaborating attendants and subordinates when they sounded the gospel trumpet in the old time, when the gospel message went out to all the world. In the new proclamation, the same condition may obtain. Be this as it may, it is those that escape of the same remnant that are sent as sounders of the truth to the nations that have not heard the fame nor seen the glory of Yahweh, and they shall declare his glory to the Gentiles, as it says in Isaiah 66, verse 19, which we will not have the chance to read this morning. He continues, this is the plurality represented by the angel, one messenger emblematic of a multitude. God manifestation, in other words. It is written, as is written in Psalm 68, 11, the Lord will give the word, those who bear the tidings are a great host. That is a very adequate rendering, reference in Psalms 68:11. Adonai, as he proclaims it, will give the word, and those who bear the tidings are a great host. This is what is represented by this angel blowing this trumpet in the mid-heavens to all those who will hear it. So as Brother Thomas alludes to, this type continues and is verified by those feasts preceding and immediately following the Feast of Trumpets. And you have to look at these things in a chronological order almost as far as a time frame. And since our brother next is going to reference the Day of Atonement in the subsequent class, we'll only briefly and generally look at this reference in order to verify the types that we're considering here. Because you can't really look at this without looking at the one that after it. So this warning and retribution period, or the blasting of the trumpets, now complete and fulfilled. So this proclamation of the gospel will then be complete. The antitypical Day of Atonement, which Brother Scott will be looking at, is then instituted on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now this feast was a time period in which the children of Israel, we're going to see, were to afflict their souls in a time when their national sins were going to be atoned for, or they were going to be pardoned by the Lord. So those who refused to follow these instructions, who did not come together and cut off and afflict their souls and ask for pardoning or ask for forgiveness of sin and recognize their iniquities before God, what was to happen to them? They were to be cut off or destroyed. No work was to be done on this day. So at the conclusion of the 9th day of the month, they were to celebrate the Sabbath or the day of rest. When we consider these events in the sequence as outlined by the Lord, we quickly recognize their higher meaning and can procure a clearer vision of the coming events that will accompany the return of Christ, and that this is the time when natural Israel will recognize her Messiah. The trumpet blast will go out. The message will go out to them, and they, in turn, will recognize Christ as their Messiah. Who will? It will be that purged remnant, that one-third that comes through the fire. As it says in Zechariah 12:10, it says, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So again, after this proclamation goes out, the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they will recognize the name of Jesus Christ as what they had missed in the past, as it shows in Zechariah 12:10. Not all, but a remnant. Now this is a very clear depiction of the recognition of their national sin by God, or by Israel, I'm sorry, of not only rejecting and crucifying Christ, but also, this is a very clear depiction that they will indeed, a remnant, turn to the Lord. National sorrow and humbleness will accompany this recognition, resulting in the Lord then forgiving them of their sins and reconciling them to Him, taking them again as His bride, as we see in Hosea. Now, natural Israel, as it says, will afflict their souls, as is the order or commandment of the Day of Atonement, and will turn to the Lord for forgiveness, which will be granted to those who request it and repent. Now, I believe that this also applies to the nations of the world who will react and repent. Some of them will, as shown, if they have the correct mindset and heart. In Jeremiah 16:19, which reads, some of my favorite verses, one of my favorite verses, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction. Again, the day of affliction, day of atonement, afflict your souls. It all ties in. The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. This will be for those who hear the shofar blowing and listen to it and hear it and obey it. This will be their mindset. From those people and nations who submit to the rule of Christ and the saints will be a sorrowful acknowledgement of their errors and afflicting of their souls, as in the Day of Atonement, which time the Lord will also pardon their sins and allow their lives to continue into the kingdom age as mortal subjects. Finally, in Revelation 14:7, we see the conclusion of this message that is given by the saints to the nations and people of the world during this time of the blowing of the trumpet. It says, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of judgment has come. Now, as you can see on the overhead, that word fear means awestruck or reverence God. And the word glory means praise, honor, and exalt Him. So, reverence God, praise, glorify, and honor Him, for the hour of judgment is come. So, as discussed earlier, this is the warning or the blowing of the trumpet to the nations that there will be but a short time to repent of their misdeeds and their evil, to turn from their ways, while giving glory not to themselves, as is the nature of mankind, but to He who deserves all praise and honor and thanksgiving, and that is the Lord God. So this may seem like a fairly reasonable and simple and easy thing to accomplish or to do. We know that it will prove very difficult for them to do so because of the cancerous doctrine of humanism that has permeated the world since the time of the French Revolution. So the vast majority of the people who live on the earth will refuse to recognize Christ as their king. They will refuse to hear the shofar blast of the trumpet, the gospel message, because they will not have anyone rule over them, and they will demand what they believe to be their God-given rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and all the supposed rights that go along with these, the right of speech, right of religion, and so forth. And these fabrications of mankind will be rejected, destroyed, and replaced by the ways of God. So in wrapping things up here, again, I reference Eureka Volume 5. It says, as to how long the period of proclamation will continue, it is not possible to speak with certainty. How long will this trumpet blast go on? He says it's not possible to speak with certainty, but this is very interesting, brothers and sisters. I know it's a little bit long up here, but this is very interesting for us to hear. Work to be done indicates there will not be an instantaneous operation. It is a work of prophesying before many peoples and tongues and nations and kings. This will take time, possibly years. The deity is never in a hurry, but deliberate, effective, sure. We need not be surprised if 10 years were consumed in the proclamation and the development of its results. Between the memorial blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the 7th month and the Day of Atonement, there's an interval of 10 days. So, I'm sorry, I have this backwards, don't I? The Feast of Trumpets on the first day and the Day of Atonement on the 10th. So between the first day of the month and the 10th day, obviously 10 days. Day for a year is 10 years. After this pattern, it may be, therefore, that between the beginning of the proclamation in mid-heaven and the commencement of the second angel judgment upon Babylon, there will be an interval, and associated with these feasts and the days in between them, of 10 years. This would leave, as he says, an hour or 30 or a month of years, that is, 30 years, for the judgment to sit in slaying the fourth beast of Daniel and destroying his body politic in the burning flame. As indicated, this is outside of this, but as indicated by the four chariots in Zechariah 6, who rode throughout the entire earth and putting down resistance to the rule of Christ. That would happen over that 30-year time period. These 40 years after the manifestation of the Son of David and his mighty ones on Mount Zion are the period of building again the temple of David, or tabernacle of David, and the setting up of its ruins as it was in the days of old. The exodal period of the gathering together under the king of all tribes of the house of Jacob. These 40 years will be the most important and terrible of the world's history. They are the period of the world's transition from what it calls self-government to the government of Christ and his brethren. The work of these 40 years was foreshadowed, and this is important as well, in the reign of David. His 40 years' reign was to that of Solomon's peaceful administration over Israel and the Gentiles as a judicial preparation. For before he could reign over all kingdoms from the river of the land of the Philistines into the borders of Egypt, these kingdoms had to be subdued by his father David. After the same pattern, it will be for the greater of Solomon. 40 years of judgment are consumed to preparing the millennial reign of peace and righteousness, which in the chapters indicated shall, will not be introduced and established by clerical preaching, nor by the benevolent institutions of the day, but by judgment and fiery indignation, which should devour his adversaries. Hence, as David reigned several years over Judah, and remember, David ruled several years over Judah before taking over all of Israel, in the same manner Dr. Thomas would say that Christ conquers Israel first and then all of the world. This typical indication is sustained by the testimony in Zechariah 12:7 that Yahweh shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So bringing this to a close, there's a very beautiful and apt type of the kingdom age and the use of the trumpets in the word shofar, and that it's from the root word 2986, which means to flow. What do we think of when we see to flow? We think of water, don't we? We understand throughout Scripture that water is symbolic of the pure and untainted Word of God that is able to give life and health to those who avail themselves of it, take it into their being, and make it part of their being. As is the case with the river in the sanctuary that flows from the temple of Ezekiel and provides life to the trees and the healing leaves to the mortal inhabitants, the pure Word of God will exude from the saints. The pure Word of God will come from the shofar, and the shofar will be borne by the saints. It will be His Word through them. They'll have the privilege of teaching the mortal masses of the earth, and the saints' voices will be as trumpets that resound throughout the earth, throughout the kingdom age, gathering the people together to hear the Word of God, to instruct them, to call them to sing and declare praises to His holy name. The nations will hear the proclamation, as is written in Micah 4:2, which reads, "And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, teach the shofar." the saints wielding that, we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So that concludes our thoughts on the Feast of Trumpets. Thank you.